As I mentioned, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at verses 8 through to 13. Verses 8 to 13 of chapter 3. Just by way of a reminder, or if you weren't here, I'll tell you for the first time that here in the opening verses of the chapter, Paul's been telling these Christians at Ephesus that though in the world's eyes he may be a prisoner of Nero, a Roman prisoner, in reality he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's there in prison at Rome because of his calling, his commissioning by Christ to preach the gospel, to make known this glorious news, that by the shedding of Christ's blood at Calvary, the door to heaven has been opened, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. That through the finished work of Christ, the Gentiles, he tells us, are fellow heirs with them. They're of the same body there at verse 6. God was creating this new society, this new family, and having been entrusted with this message, which he tells us in these verses he received by revelation from God, Paul now did everything within his power to make that message known. Verse 7, by the grace of God, he says, by the effective working of his power, Paul sought to make this message known. And indeed, as we saw last time, it was because he was intent on fulfilling this commission to go to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews that he now found himself there in prison. If you look at verse 13, it's clear here that Paul is concerned that the Ephesian Christians don't become disheartened by the fact that he, the man who was instrumental in bringing them the good news of the gospel, was now in prison. He says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. We can well understand why he would be, they may be discouraged, they may be sorrowful. Christians, those who know the Lord, they highly prize those people who were instrumental in initially bringing them the gospel. They're the best friends you'll ever have in this world, I can tell you that. You hear this good news. And for these Ephesian Christians to think that Paul, you see, who had courageously brought them the gospel tidings there in Ephesus, exposed the folly of worshipping idols, of worshipping that great goddess Diana, and reintroduced them to the one true and living God, and by God's goodness brought them to saving knowledge of Christ. To think that this man was languishing in prison and might be executed at any moment was hard for them to bear. And Paul says, don't be discouraged, don't be downheartened by this. Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you. Don't be cast down. Why? Well, he says, for me, this is the greatest privilege. This is the most glorious thing in the world, to be here in this position. And in these verses 8 through 12, he tells them why. Paul was one who, along with the other apostles who we read of in the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 41, was rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Let's come then to verses 8 and 9, where Paul speaks about his calling. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Don't be sorrowful, he's saying to them. Don't be cast down because I'm in prison. I've been entrusted by God with the highest privilege in the world. What's the highest privilege in the world? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, he says. And he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Elsewhere, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, in 1 Corinthians 15:9. But here he calls himself less than the least, not just of the apostles, but of all the saints. And we need to remember, this is the Apostle Paul who's speaking here. And he was a man with singular gifts. He was a man with a massive intellect. He was a man of great learning. He was a giant in the faith. But for Paul, over and above and eclipsing everything else in his life, was this awareness that he had of the grace of God that had been shown to him. That he, who had been a persecutor of God's people, I think one could argue that he was probably, in the early church, the greatest threat that the early church had to its success. That he, this man who he tells us breathed threatenings and slaughters against God's people, casting them, you remember, unceremoniously into prison, condemning some to their deaths, that he of all people should be saved, that he should receive grace and mercy by Christ. It absolutely overwhelmed him. Now, Paul could well have joined into that modern hymn, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me," for it truly amazed him. And we see in Paul here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified. He loved much, because Paul, you remember, like the sinful woman in Luke 7, that woman, you remember, who washed Christ's feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, that woman who had been a great sinner who was saved, had been forgiven much. He that is forgiven much loves much. And Paul, of all people, had been forgiven much. Paul knew that he was what he was by the grace of God. There was no room for boasting. He, like all the saints, all the Christians, was just a sinner saved by God's grace. And he says here, less than the least. Well, you can't get lower than that, can you? How can you be less than the least? It's an impossibility. Some Bible commentators think that Paul here is deliberately using a word play on the meaning of his name. The Roman name Paulus is Latin for little or small. Now, history tells us that Paul himself was a little man of small stature. So Paul may be saying here, I'm little, little by name, I'm little by stature, and I'm morally and spiritually littler than the littlest of all believers. Paul was clearly deeply conscious of his own unworthiness, of that which he'd been saved from, and by the same token, he was overwhelmed by the glory, the greatness, the surpassing grace of God in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this morning, this is a good indicator of your spiritual state as to whether you are a Christian. Are we people who are full of self, who focus on ourselves? Some people focus, don't they, on what they feel are their great gifts and talents and abilities, and they boast about them. Others focus on their problems and their trials. That little word I peppers their conversation, that personal pronoun I. I got this problem, I've got the other, or I'm really good at this. Well, are we like that? Or are we like Paul on the Damascus Road, who had a vision of God's glory, of the risen Christ? Has God humbled us as he had Paul, so that we this morning are overwhelmed by God's love and mercy and grace to us in Christ? I'm not saying, of course, that we have need to see the risen Christ as Paul did. But have we, through the apostles' words, the foundation of God's word, the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, had virtually the same experience? Have we seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ Have we seen the exceeding sinfulness of our sin? And have we seen the wonder that God should love us? Can we identify in measure with what Paul says here? Less than the least. That's me. Why me? We say. Why me? Why should God show grace and mercy to me, of all people? So Paul didn't have a high view of himself, but he had an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he goes on to say here at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He speaks of unsearchable riches. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what he preached. This term, unsearchable riches, the Greek means not to be tracked out. The idea is they can't be tracked, they can't be traced. In his letter to the Romans, at chapter 11, verse 33, Paul has this outburst of praise to God as he considers God's purposes in salvation. And he says, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And here he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, different versions of the Bible ransack the English language to try and find a dynamic equivalent for the Greek here. Some have untraceable. Others have inexhaustible. Another has incalculable. Beyond human comprehension are the riches to be found in Christ Jesus. Those riches that come down to us from Calvary's cross. Now, Paul, of course, has been outlining these in the first two chapters of this book, what these riches are. He's speaking about spiritual riches, of course. See, here were these Ephesians who had been pagans, worshippers of gods made with their own hands. But now, through these opening chapters, Paul has told them they were in fact chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What a rich thing is that? They've been the objects of God's love from all eternity, he does. He also tells them, doesn't he, they've been raised with Christ into the heavenly places. They've been dead in sin, now they were alive in Christ. They were new creations in Christ, he tells them. They're God's workmanship. They were at peace with God. They were privileged members of the household of God. They were called into this new community, this new temple that God was building, the church, the dwelling place of God. Unsearchable riches. And that's not all. The best was yet to come. I hope you rejoice at these things this morning. I hope you're a Christian. There was that inheritance that was laid up that we're going to show forth in the ages to come, as he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, the exceeding riches of his grace. Unsearchable riches of Christ, says Paul. Infinite, incomprehensible, never to be exhausted, are to be found in Christ. And is that what you think of Christ this morning? It's not what those who are still unconverted think. It's not what those who are described by the words of chapter 2 and verse 1 think, who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Because to such people, Jesus Christ means nothing. I mean, to many people today, you might say most people, his name is just a byword. It's an expletive. They don't give Christ a thought. Christianity, well, it's boring, you see. It's irrelevant. It's had its day. It's not worth looking into. But to those who know him, Christianity is Christ. He's everything. He's everything they'll need for time and for eternity. Listen to what Paul says to the Colossians. He says of Christ, in whom are hidden, listen, all the treasures, he says, of wisdom and of knowledge. And again he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the Son of God. He's all in all. He's God's co-eternal Son. A man by the name of Richard Fuller long ago wrote this about Christ. He says, Christ is wisdom for your ignorance, strength for your weakness, righteousness for your guilt, sanctification for your corruption, redemption from all the thraldom of sin. Unsearchable riches. Paul preached them. It wasn't like some preachers, you know, who were stuck for a sermon. What shall I preach on? Rather, it was an embarrassment for Paul to know where to begin. And oh, that preachers today and Christians today might be gripped, mastered, overwhelmed by the unsearchable riches of Christ. That preachers would preach and Christians would speak from overflowing hearts about Jesus Christ. That'd be great, you know. It'd cause quite a stir. Imagine if you went, those who go to work, so imagine you went to work tomorrow morning and you arrive there and everybody's talking about, oh, what a great football match it was yesterday, you know. Or, what a great party I went to. Or, what a wonderful music festival. Tremendous. And they're full of all this. Wouldn't it be great if Christians were to be as enthusiastic as they are about Jesus Christ, about these unsearchable riches? If they said to these people, you should have been at church with me. You think you've had a good time? You should have been with me. I learnt about God's mercy and love to me in Christ, the joy of sin forgiven, and this abundant life I now have. And I was staggered learning about God's purposes, his plan for the eternal ages, of which I now have a part. That'd be something, wouldn't it? You know, those who find some wonderful cure for illness can't wait to tell others. Well, what are those who found the answer to the deadly cancer of sin? Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we be enthusiastically telling others of him? Of course they should, shouldn't they? Those who believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead are the same ones who confess with their mouths that Jesus is their Lord. Romans 10:9. And here in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, Paul, having mentioned the unsearchable riches of Christ with one breath, notice what he says with the next. And, he says, to make all see. To make all see. What is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And Paul here is directing our attention back to that mystery that we considered last week, which had been hidden, which hadn't been known to the sons of men, but which God had now revealed to him by his Spirit. Namely, that this gospel, this good news, embraced both Jew and Gentile. That they were fellow heirs. To Paul, this mystery had been revealed. He says, it had been hidden in God, he says, but now in Christ it's been made known. Notice there at the end of verse 9 how Paul underlines that Jesus Christ was the one through whom all things were created in the beginning. Now, why does he remind us of this at this point? There must be a reason for it. That Christ is the great creator. Well, is it not to impress upon us that Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, who created the universe, has now begun a new creation? So that unity, that oneness that's been ravished and ruined by the effects of the fall and by sin was being restored, recreated. That's God's purpose. He's told us that back in chapter 1 and verse 10. This is God's purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. how great, how wonderful is God's salvation. How extensive, how expansive God's plan. God is at work in his creation. There's been a temporary setback, and Satan has done his worst. We know the effects of that in this fallen world. But in Christ, that work of creation which he begun will be completed. There will be a new heavens, and there'll be a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And central to everything, the focus of everything, will be the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious body, the church. Paul would make all see. He wants everyone to know this. He's rejoicing. He's overwhelmed that he, by God's grace, is the steward of these great truths. That he's involved in preaching this tremendous news. And he longs that people from every race, every country may hear it, may embrace Christ. He longed to see men saved before. He longed to see his fellow countrymen saved. He tells us in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, he says. And he goes on to say that they may see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He longed that both Jew and Gentile might be saved by the blood of Christ, brought into the body of Christ the church. That was his overwhelming passion. And if it meant hardship for him, if it meant being flogged as he was, if it meant being shipwrecked as he was more than once, if it meant being imprisoned, if it meant being, as he tells us, counted the offscouring of all things, then so be it. He was ready to undergo anything to let this message be known. But Paul had a greater aim, even than that. He longed to see people saved. He longed to see the church grow. He longed to see people from every tongue and tribe united in Christ. Just as you will this morning if you're a believer. But he adds here at verse 10, why? He says, to the intent, or you could render that in order. So here's the greater purpose, if you like. In order to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this glorious gospel, it not only transforms individual lives, which it most certainly does, unites them in the body of Christ the church, it also, says Paul, transfixes heaven as they see this going on. God's manifold wisdom, verse 10, is being made known by the church. The church, if you will, is God's prime exhibit A of his manifold wisdom to the heavenly powers. The word manifold here basically means many coloured. That's the root meaning. So in the salvation of his people, in the gathering in of people from every tribe and race, people ruined by the fall, people without God and without hope, people whose lives are ruined, God was going to display his varied, his manifold, his infinite wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In fact, that was already happening. See, it wasn't just men who marveled at this wonderful unity in the early church, Jew and Gentile together, and said, see how these Christians love one another. The heavenly hosts were learning also. They were learning of God's manifold wisdom. How was it that Satan's plan to eternally separate men from their Creator, the God of infinite holiness, how could it be that this plan had failed? How could people with sinful natures be restored to union and communion with the one true and the living God, a holy God? How could people divided by race, ravaged by wars, be saved, united, justified, brought back into fellowship with God? only by God's manifold wisdom. That's how. God's manifold wisdom. We see God's power in this, don't we? God's power was revealed at Calvary when Christ was raised from the dead, the victor over sin and death and hell. God's justice was revealed at Calvary. God's love was revealed at Calvary. God's mercy was revealed at Calvary. God's kindness was revealed at Calvary. Oh, the glory of it all. Be sure of this today. The living God, this God of manifold infinite wisdom, is working his purposes out. And that's what Paul says again at verse 11, isn't it? He says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. See, the day's coming, may not be far away, when God's purpose for his church will be fully revealed. And in doing so, says the apostle, God will reveal his glory, his manifold wisdom to the heavenly hosts, to the whole of creation. What a thought is that? Try and get your head around that this morning. You see, while here below, the church is despised, written off, it is at the same time God's masterpiece. Here are the people, the church, around whom the whole of human history revolves. That's what we've been seeing in Daniel, and you've got it here again in Ephesians. The whole of human history revolves around the Church of Christ as we move inexorably from that plan conceived in the heart of God way back in eternity to its inevitable climax, when all of God's people shall be forever with the Lord, when Christ shall come in power and in glory. Man, what a message is this? No wonder Paul says here, verse 12, just have a drink. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. See, in the throne room of heaven sits the one who's overcome all things, the one who's redeemed his people by his own precious blood. And his victory is ours. We can approach the Father through him, and we do so with confidence. A confidence that God has given us by his Spirit. See, we might feel ourselves this morning, like Paul, to be less than the least. Who are we? But if we're Christians in Christ, we're more than conquerors. The battle may be intense, but he has won the war. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Notice the we there, in whom we, both Jew and Gentile again, you see, have access to God in prayer. We all have access to God in prayer who know him. We are, as Peter says, a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. All of God's people have access with confidence through faith in him, that is in Christ, our great high priest. And who can overestimate the privilege that that is? I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, and he said this, of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer. See you at the prayer meeting this week. We, of all the people in this world, have the privilege of communion with God in prayer. True prayer is not possible any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying it's through faith in him. This one who by his blood has opened up that new and living way into the holiest of all. There's no other way into God's presence. There's no other religion that can lead you into God's presence. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By me. Through faith in him. But by faith we may come with boldness and with confidence into God's presence, absolutely assured of being received. And Paul, of course, like all good preachers, practiced what he preached. We see that here, don't we? This was true for Paul. There he was in prison. But iron bars didn't make a prison for him. He had access into the holiest of all. He's communing with his Father in heaven. All is well with him. All is well. Do not lose heart, he says, at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul is, as we've seen, in prison on their behalf. He's there because he was faithful to that revelation that God had given him, that the Gentiles too were included on equal terms within God's kingdom, within the church. You see, there's a sense here in which not only, as Paul will write later, did Christ love the church and give himself for it, Paul, as Christ's servant, is ready and willing to pay any price to be of service to the church for which Christ gave himself. How precious were the people of God? How precious was the church of Christ to the Apostle Paul? This new community, this body of Christ, his blood-bought people. This church for whom, as he tells us, God is going to display his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places throughout the eternal ages. You cannot have too high a view of the church. Having said that, you see, some Christians have a very jaundiced view of the church. If you've been around for a while as a believer, you'll have met them. I've met Christians who have been Christians for many, many years that have never committed themselves to a local church. In fact, they major on the imperfections that are found within the church. They sometimes make light-hearted comments to others about the church. They'll say, well, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. It'll be imperfect soon enough. But surely such talk in the light of what Paul says here, such an outlook must grieve the Spirit of God. You see, we need to realize salvation is not just about individuals being saved. We thank God it definitely includes that. But it's more than that. It's about being united by faith to those whom God has saved by his grace. Through whom, says Paul, he's making his glory known. He's making it known here, below, in this fallen world. And he'll make it known to all eternity, to those principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And surely, dear friends, surely those who've experienced God's grace in their hearts, those who understand God's eternal plan for his people, should want to be involved at the deepest level with the church. Fellow labourers, working together, to show forth God's glory. We do that, don't we, by our faithfulness to his word. We do it by our commitment to one another. We do it by our desire to be those people that God has planned. Striving to make the gospel known. We need this heavenly perspective of the church. This biblical perspective. And we should all be humbled to think that we have the high honour to be involved, to work, to pray, to praise God together. Fellow labourers with Christ, let's endeavour by God's grace, dear friends, to live out that which God has revealed the Church of Christ to be here in his word. So if you're here this morning, I'm being very personal here. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you're not fully committed to this church or any church, think again. Study these verses at home. Pray the Lord would guide you. And then ask yourself this question. Is the reason I remain on the circumference of local church life rather than in the center, really good enough? Is it good enough? Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? And may God give us the grace, like Paul, to do what is right, to do all that we can with our ransomed souls to promote the Church of Christ while we're here. We're not here for long. Jesus said the night comes when no man can work. But while we're here, let's do all we can to promote the glory of God and to bring others into the kingdom and to unitedly give the praise to him of which he alone is worthy. I'm going to sing a hymn. A hymn which I hope is true for many of us this morning. 347. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. Look at verse 3. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. 347.
My highest joy, I prize her.